I've been promising you for a couple of weekends we're going to try and explain a complicated phrase that Paul has been using in this letter that he's been writing, the righteousness of God, which sounds like a very religious sort of thing to do, and I guess you'd expect that type of thing to be happening in church. But really, whether you're new to faith, you've followed Jesus for a long time, or you've got very little interest in anything like this, you don't follow Jesus, he's actually talking about something that's got an awful lot to do with real and everyday life. So I hope you listen in, whether you're here in the big room with us, you're watching at home because of the snow. God has got something, I think, that he wants to say to you, and I think you're going to learn something helpful for your own journey. Here's a quick summary of where we're at in reading Paul's letter together. He's an early follower of Jesus. He's been living and working in Turkey and in Greece. He's planning a visit to Italy, to this little church in Rome that he's heard about, because he wants them to help him. He believes that the good news of Jesus needs to go everywhere and travel far and wide. So he's writing to them for two reasons. The first one is he's planning a mission trip, not just to Italy, but he's going on to Spain. He wants to go there and take the good news of Jesus. And we've been smiling about that because he's in the southeast of the Roman Empire and he wants to go to the southwest of the Roman Empire. And quite surprisingly, we're in the southeast of Calgary and want to go to the southwest of Calgary. You get the picture of what's going on. He's hoping they're going to partner with him in mission. They're going to pray with him. They're going to support financially. People are going to go and be translators and help with the work that's going to happen in Spain. But he's got another reason. He's been writing to them about unity in their church as well. This church had had a complicated history of being Jewish and then having Gentile people in it, and then the emperor sent all the Jewish people away. You can read about it in the Roman historian Suetonius as much as you can in the New Testament. And it was a complicated ethnic mix in their church, and he wants them to be unified in their belief and in their faith and in their passion to tell others about Jesus. And so he explains to them that their identity isn't found in their circumstances or ethnicity. Their identity is found in Jesus alone. And then he talks to them about the fact that faith and obedience go hand in hand. You can never separate out one from the other. He tells them how remarkable it is that we are unbelievably loved by God, and that God is inviting each one of us to be part of his family. And he talks about this good news, as he calls it, the good news that Jesus has the power to change lives. And it's because of all this, he wants them to go with him to Spain, because the good news of Jesus has to go to other places. And that's exactly why we're launching a second campus this fall, believing the good news of Jesus goes to different places and we go to where people are. But last weekend we discovered some bad news too. God's angry, not with people, so don't sit here sweating it, thinking the thunderbolt's going to come and get you. God's not mad at you, but he is angry with sin. I had a giant letter S out on stage to remind us that sin isn't just those little naughty things we do now and again. It's actually sin with a big giant S. Sin that's like a force or an alien invasion or a cosmic power or malware that resides somewhere in the system. It's sin that's enslaved the people that God actually loves. You see, God revealed himself in creation to everybody. And he's revealed himself in our own sense of conscience too. We get that. But because we're sin sick, we're like, goodbye God, and do our own thing. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We reject him. And it shows up in all sorts of ways in our lives. Paul had big lists of examples of ways that things go wrong in society. And even for people that think they're quite moral or quite religious and don't behave like that, he's reminding us that even us too, we're all sin sick. We're trapped. He says this in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. It's where we're at today. He says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's where we left off last week. All sin sick. Everybody under the power of sin with a big S. And as a result, we all do sin. Now here's the thing. I think we're actually most authentic as human beings when we own up to our reality. When we quit living in denial about what's going on in our lives and acknowledge that some of us, we really have struggles. Some are big struggles, some are little struggles, but we all have struggles. And all of us deal with a sense of disconnect from God. So I've been encouraging us every week to have a bit of a conversation, which is uncomfortable for the introverts. They just get to listen in, which is kind of cute. And the extroverts get to talk as much as they like. And if you don't want to participate, do your own thing. But we're going to take a couple of minutes to answer this single question, a complicated question, a soul-bearing question. Where do I live in denial? So have a go at that. See if you're brave enough to try. Where do I live in denial? I'll come rescue from the agony of confession and self-exposure here. It's a complicated thing, isn't it? The sense of living in denial. But here's what Paul tells us. Not even God's law could help with this problem that we have. Chapter 3. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to a paper Bible, it would be a great thing to do because we're marking it up and going along. If you don't have a paper Bible with you, grab one in the chair back in front of you. You're going to find it real helpful because I'm going to refer to a ton of words here that you're going to want to look up to try and figure this out. So get one out. If you need one of these paperback, recyclable, really cheap versions that I'm using, $2.99 Cornerstone Marketplace. They're right out there in Main Street. You can get one to mark up. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19, he says this, "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Look at this, therefore no one will be hurt, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscience of our sin, conscience of our sin." See what he's saying? That was the outline we used last week. God reveals himself. We reject God. God hands us over to do whatever we want. And then we begin to spiral downwards. All of us. We're all sin sick. There's no exemptions. Everybody needs help. Now, I want to do a quick commercial before we get too far into this morning's message. And if you've been enjoying digging into God's Word and trying to find out this close reading of what we're doing, I want to tell you about a great class we've got coming up on March 29 and 30. It's called Foundations for Ministry, Understanding the Bible, and it's about reading our Bible with heart and mind. We've got a great professor from Ambrose University going to come and teach. It's only $50. It's a steal. It's on Friday night, Saturday morning, early afternoon. You're going to absolutely love it if you want to keep digging in like this. Now, last weekend, we ended with the thought of this downward spiral. We're all slowly going down the sinkhole of life. That Jesus has the power to interrupt the spiral. And how does it happen? Look at the first words in verse 21. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Those words, "but now," are two of Paul's favorite words. It's a favorite phrase that he uses. It's not the next part of his argument he's talking about. It's not even the next logical thing that comes along or the next thing in the sequence of events. "But now" means for him like this surprising new thing that's actually happened. God has showed up in a new way and done something new. His righteousness has been revealed. And there's that word we're trying to understand, righteousness. If you're underlining and you've got your Bible here, you'll find it all over the place. I'll read these numbers out quickly. You can go looking slowly. You'll find the word righteousness in chapter 3, verse 21, 22, 25, 26, chapter 4, verse 3, 5, 6, 9, 11, 13, 22, 24. Do you think he's making a point? Just maybe. It's a lot of underlining. Underlining it actually helps you see what he's trying to say. He's talking about who God is. He's telling us that God is in the right. He's what we're not. He's right, we're wrong. But even more than just who God is, it tells us about God's saving activity. God isn't idle. He's not waiting for us to make the first move. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes this. He said, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So righteous isn't just something God is. Righteous is something God does. We need to understand that. It's not just something that God is, but what God does. He's reaching out to everybody who's sin sick. Jesus is coming to rescue all of us. He doesn't abandon us. He comes to save us. That's what Jesus himself said. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, because none of you are. I've come for sinners. That's who we are. He came for people who are sin sick and know it. Do you see what's happening here? The sin that we sometimes experience, death that comes to all of us, the sense of condemnation that many of us live with, they're not the last word. God has the last word, and his name is Jesus. God's righteousness describes his actions of beginning to restore creation, of bringing people into his family, of being faithful to his covenant promises, of drawing us all home again, of delivering his people. Righteousness is God's character embodied and enacted in the way he comes to save us in Jesus. Here's where it gets confusing though. Paul uses another word that's not just righteousness, and it's almost identical in his language, but it looks really different in ours. So we've got one word you've been underlining, righteousness. Here's the second word, justification. They don't look like each other at all. One begins with a J, the other begins with an R. I got confused in first service and said the other began with a car. That was complicated. One's justification and righteousness, they don't look at all alike, but you need to look for justification. It's in chapter 3, verse 24, 26, 28. It's in chapter 4, verse 2, verse 5, verse 25. Now you've underlined half the page. Justification's a legal word. So even though they're the same word almost in Greek, it's a legal word. It refers to the law court, and Paul's using this illustration of being in a law court because we use the word justification in our culture to explain ourselves. I was justified in having a second piece of chocolate cake because I was hungry. And I'm thin, see? I was justified in breaking the speed limit, officer, because I'm a pastor on the way to visit a very sick person in hospital. And what we mean is, I was right, and I hope to get away with it. I hope the officer's not going to give me a ticket, and I hope just maybe I can sneak in a third slice of cake. And that's exactly what Paul means. Well, not the cake, but he means being right. Because of Jesus, we're justified, we're in the right, the case has been dismissed, we've been let off, we've been acquitted. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, imagine being in a law court at the very end of time and God invites you into the dock to explain yourselves. We might attempt to justify ourselves before God, but I think it's going to be pretty hard to do, at least for me. It would be hard for me to impress God because it's hard for me most of the time to impress myself. The story so far is that Jesus comes to interrupt this downward spiral where God reveals himself, we reject God, God lets us go, he hands us over, we wander away, we spiral downwards, and yet somehow we still all believe we're going to explain ourselves to God at the end of time. But here's what happens. Chapter 3, verse 22, Paul writes this, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." When we hear that word justified in this context, we think forgiven, and that's true. It's not all it is, but it's certainly true. It's more than that, but it is true. We are forgiven. But forgiveness is a bit of a negative word in some ways, because we've done something wrong, and now we're free from what was coming to us. And that's a great thing. It is a great thing when that happens, that forgiveness happens. Anybody here ever lost anything in the ocean you kind of regret? I was in Cabo and Mexico a few years ago, and I'd got myself these new prescription sunglasses that I was very proud of and was foolishly wearing them standing in the water when a big wave came and slapped me to the ground and I lost my new sunglasses. I was really mad because I spent a lot of money on them. What was even more surprising was after a while of wandering around looking for my glasses, I realized I'd also lost my shorts. There's no need to get so excited. I found the shorts, just saying. The sunglasses, not so much. They're gone. They disappeared. Some fish has got great shades. But it's an image that the prophet Micah actually uses, not the shorts, stick with the sunglasses. Micah says this, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion in us. You will tread our sins underfoot." And look at this. "Hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." They're down there with my sunglasses in the Sea of Cortez somewhere. Gone forever. But there's something perverse about us as people. We love to dig up the past, our own past, other people's past. We love to go dredging it all up again. Maybe we do it to ourselves because we think by doing it we could make amends if we self-flagellate a little more and agonize over the stuff we've already done that God's forgiven. It's so wrong. On your computer, you have a little button that says delete. You can make files disappear. You can highlight text or numbers and make them disappear. Sometimes your operating system will ask you, do you really want to do this? And you get a bit of a choice. And that's the reality of life for us. God's got a big old delete key and he's ready to delete all of our past, all of the sin, all of the failure, all of that stuff. But we have a choice and he's asking us, do you really want to be forgiven? Is that what you want? But there's also a positive side to this. It's not just the negative of being forgiven the past. It's a positive of being given something new, a new status, a new privilege, a new standing. It's making right what's wrong. So you could almost think about it as being righteous or being right wise, made right. Jesus interrupts the spiral downwards. He forgives us, and then he sets us in a new place and a solid footing. He makes us right with God, brings us into God's family. But Paul moves on from the law court to another image. He used the law court and justification. Now he goes to a slave market and uses a different word, redemption. Look at verse 24 again. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The story of slavery rung loud in the lives of God's people. You might remember from the Old Testament stories or from movies or cartoons, the stories of people being enslaved in Egypt and pharaohs using them to build pyramids and palaces and who knows what, till God decides that he's going to come and rescue them and sends Moses to be the liberator. It's their founding story. And Paul is comparing, he's saying that Jesus is our liberator who comes to rescue us from slavery. It's our founding story. You see, when Paul was writing to these people in Rome and ancient Italy, they knew what slavery was all about. It was a common thing. There was no bankruptcy laws in those days. If you got your prehistoric credit card out and ran it up to the max and couldn't pay it off, you couldn't go to court and deal with it and get some help. Your only option was to become a slave. It worked like this. You would have to hand over your land to the person you owed the money for, and you would become their employee, but really their slave. You had to work, and you kept working for nothing more or less, just your room and board, until you paid off everything you owed. Then when you paid it off, you had a chance to buy it back again. That's how it worked. Unless, of course, you had some rich friends or relatives that were saving up really hard and doing their best to get you home again. It would be like you running up a $10 million debt and some crazy investment that all went sideways and you're hopelessly done for. You don't know what you're going to do except your last name's Gates. And you got a rich uncle. So you give Uncle Bill a call and $10 million's chump change to him, so he throws it at you. And you get away with it scot-free, score for the win. Jesus interrupts the spiral downwards by buying us free from slavery. Slavery to ourselves and to our sin. And he welcomes us into God's family. It's this picture of a right relationship with God. There's a third word picture that Paul uses here. The first one was the law court and justification. The second one is the slave market and redemption. Here's the third one. It's the Jewish temple when they still had it on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We read about it in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It's a picture of what happens in the holiest day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur, the sacrifice of atonement. That doesn't look like one word, but it actually is for Paul. He uses a big fancy word, and I'm looking smart trying to tell you what it is, hilasterion. But there's only one word there, Yom Kippur. The high priest would go into the very holy place, the holy of holies in the temple, and sprinkle blood as a sacrifice above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that symbolized where God and people met. It's this picture of God doing something unique for us. We used to translate this one word with only one word in English. And if you've got a really old English Bible, it may use the word propitiation, which is both hard to say and to spell. It simply means to turn away wrath or to satisfy anger. And that's what we talked about last week. God's wrath, how angry he is about sin. God's dealt with all of that in Jesus. Some more modern translations then tried a new word, expiation. Nobody uses that word anymore either. It means like having a good bath or a shower and God washes away all of your sins. God does all of that because of Jesus. Most times now we just translate it with the English word atonement or sacrifice of atonement. I like that word because you take atonement and sort of stretch the letters out. I'll put it on the screen for you. That's all it means, at one meant. Jesus interrupts this spiral downwards by taking what was ours. He absorbs it to himself so that he can give us what is his and make us one with God. He brings us back into the family again. We're God's kids. We have this right relationship. Now you should pay attention to this. Do you know why this matters? Because Paul's saying if you've ever done something that you deeply regret and you can't move beyond it, or you're one of those people with a very sensitive conscience and you're not sure if you did something or not, but you wonder that you did something that hurt somebody. Or maybe you know full well you've hurt your spouse or your kids and you've damaged them and you can't undo it. Or maybe there's a secret darkness to your life and you'd never tell a living soul. You barely would admit it to yourself because it's so shameful. Or perhaps you're just simply aware that you live in an unjust world where just the very act of buying clothes and drinking coffee perpetuates evil and unjust financial social systems in our world. People hurt just simply by how we live. Or if you're in anywhere aware that your life is lacking or broken or fractured or distant from God, this is great news. He says it's time to celebrate because Jesus is changing everything. And Paul invites them, he invites us to respond to what God has done in Jesus. And that response is belief. Or faith. He uses those two words a lot in chapter 3 in verse 22, 25, 26, 27, 28, 30 and 31. You've got nothing left underlined in your Bible if you're doing this. Believe, have faith. He's inviting us to place our trust in Jesus. Look at verse 22. He says this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Righteousness is given to those who believe. It's our response to believe, to place our trust in Jesus. There's no need for a self-help program. There's no need for self-improvement. You don't need to work really hard for good karma. Jill and I are watching this TV show on Netflix called The Good Place, where these people die and you go to the good place or the bad place, and there's a big scale that's weighing up all the good and bad in your life. You know, petting a cat gets you 1 point. Being mean to your pet fish, lose 2 points. And people are scoring it all up to see who gets to the good place. He goes, none of that's real. That doesn't happen. It's a gift to receive by faith. Faith and belief gets used a lot in our culture. We understand those words from George Michael's kind of song, Faith, to Monkey's old song, I'm a Believer. They resonate with us because we're made that way. It's part of our nature to believe and trust, whether we believe in ourselves, we believe in the people we love, we believe in our ideology, we believe in our dreams, we believe in our family, our plans, we believe in institutions, or maybe you're one of those spiritual people that believes in things you can't even see. We all look to something or someone to be the anchor we cling to in this desperately changing world, a world filled with uncertainty. We reach out in faith somehow because it's how we're made. It's in our nature to trust. But what's this faith he's talking about? Faith is a relational, connecting kind of concept. If sin with the big S has broken our relationship with God and turned us into slaves, then what he's saying is that Jesus is God's way to remake that connection, and faith is the connection. And that's got big implications. It certainly had for them that he was writing to, and I think it does for us 2,000 years later. It implies there's no room for boasting. You can read about that in verse 27. All of us who follow Jesus, we're simply forgiven sinners. We're all transformed failures, every single one of us. We're no better than each other. We're no better than anybody else. We're no better than anybody that doesn't follow Jesus. We've simply received God's gift of righteousness by faith in Jesus. So here's a question we should be asking ourselves. What would it look like if we started treating each other as forgiven sinners and transformed failures? I'd like you to write that question down in your Bible. What would it look like if we treated people that way? That's important. It also implies there's no divisions. There should be no divisions in the church. In verses 29 and 30, remember the struggle they had between the Jewish and non-Jewish community? Paul says they're all one in Jesus. They're all one big family of faith. It's who they are. And that means there can be no religious tribalism, not for us, between our three services or between our two campuses. There's no room for who's in and who's out, who's here, who's there. We need to struggle to continue to find unity in the diversity of who we are. It also means that the good news of Jesus needs to go everywhere. This is his compelling drive. The good news of Jesus needs to go everywhere because Jesus is for everybody. There's nobody excluded. It's why we run Alpha here on our Deerfoot campus with over 100 people learning about Jesus. It's why our high school students are participating in the 403 network to run Alpha in 62 different venues this spring. It's why our high school students are going to Northeast Calgary on a mission trip this spring and to Montreal in the summer because they get it. It's why we have short-term mission trips planned for you and your family to go to Bogota in Colombia, Phuket in Thailand, Mexico City, Moldova, and Cambodia this year. Opportunities that you can learn about right out in Main Street this morning when you leave the big room. Go to the missions wall. You'll discover a lot about it because the good news needs to go everywhere, and we'd love you to be part of that journey. It's why we're launching our Southwest campus this fall in Bridalwood so that we can reach into Shawnee Slopes and Millrise, Shaughnessy, Somerset, Silverado, Belmont, Yorkville, Pine Creek, Bridalwood, Evergreen, and Providence. It's why we have our Unmentionables drive for the mustard seed coming alongside the most vulnerable in our city because the good news of Jesus needs to go everywhere. So here's a question to write down. Who can I tell? Who can I tell? Because it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Now, all of this gets Paul to an interesting dilemma that he turns to in chapter 4. Here's the issue. If God gave his law to Israel to help them be a special people so they could show people the way, and now he's suddenly justifying people, making everybody light, left, right, and center, with little regard to what he's done in the past, is that not a bit inconsistent? Should it not be one or the other, an either-or, black or white type of question? And to answer it, Paul turns to the story of Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham's the patriarch of the Jewish nation, the father of the people, considered a model of a man in relationship with God. In fact, the Bible calls him the friend of God, a highly unusual designation. What did he do that was so special? Well, we read his answer. And the answer's to do with faith if you read chapter 4 beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you want to note the reference down, he's going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham and his wife Sarah are fairly old. They have no children. They live in what we would call modern day Iraq. Abraham is a pagan idol worshiper. And one day God appears to him and says, "Yo, dude, got a plan for your life." And Abraham's like, "Oh, really?" And God says to him, "Leave your dad's home, leave this place, and go to the place I'm going to show you. I've got great plans for you." And Abraham does it. I mean, he just does it. He meets a God he's never met before, gives up everything, and heads off. God made three promises to Abraham. He said, "I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a family, and your family will be a blessing to the entire planet." That's what's going to happen. And so he goes, and Abraham makes his journey. There's a few bumps in the way. He doesn't always get it right, but he keeps following till he gets to the land called Israel. By the time you get to Genesis 15, he's complaining a little bit to God. He says, "God, we got the land part figured out. That's gone really well. But I'm getting really old, and there's still no sign of a son or a family. What's going to happen?" And God shows up one night to speak to Abraham again and calls Abraham outside his tent. He leaves Sarah snoring on the pillow. And he goes outside and God says to him, "Go count the stars in the sky. That's how big your family's going to be." And Abraham looks up. Now, we live in Calgary. You can hardly see a star. We've got so much light pollution. But he looks up and he can see them. It's like looking at these lights up here in the ceiling, if you want to do it with me. And he starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40. And he suddenly begins to realize God's come up with a huge number that he can't count. God is doing something unbelievable. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says this: Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's what Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 4. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to elaborate what he means. Abraham didn't trust in his own good works, trying to impress God in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, because our good stuff is never enough. And then in verses 9 through 12, he says, Abraham didn't even trust in the sign of the promise that God gave him, the sign of circumcision, because our religious rituals and routines, helpful as they are, they're never good enough either. And then in verses 13 through 17, he says, Abraham didn't even trust in the law, God's instructions to him, because we can never really try hard enough to impress God doing the stuff God wants. And then he says in verses 16 through 24 that he couldn't even trust in his ethnic background, that God was choosing him to be special, because being in a special family doesn't count, being born in a Christian family doesn't count, attending a Christian church doesn't count, going to a Christian school doesn't count. Instead, his response is faith. He trusted God. He believed. Do you? Do you trust God? Do you actually believe in Jesus? You see, Abraham's faith had to overcome a lot of fear. All the circumstances pointed to the exact opposite of what God had said. Abraham and Sarah had no children. By the time this conversation happens, they're positively geriatric. There's little hope of having a baby. How could this old geezer become the father of many nations? I could imagine the guys that worked for Abraham watching him walking down the street with his walker going, says he's going to be a dad. He can hardly get around on his own 2 feet. How's this going to happen? But Abraham didn't give up on God. He didn't think God had failed him. He kept his hope going because he had confidence in God. And I don't doubt that somewhere Abraham was scared about all of this, that he would die without an heir. He dragged his wife and his extended family and all his employees and all of his stuff halfway across the Middle East based on a promise without a deposit. The tribe around him were desperately worried about their future, about their survival. Who would hold them together once the patriarch Abraham had gone. There'd be nobody to be in charge. Everything would fall apart. But what made Abraham unique was he put his faith where his fear was. He put his faith where his fear was. He trusted in God's promises. He never countenanced the possibility that God would prove false. That's faith. Abraham's faith was God-centered, not based on human possibilities or logical probabilities. The faith of Abraham was oriented away from himself towards God. Do you remember last week we asked that question? What's my spiritual orientation? That was Abraham's orientation. His faith was in God's person, God's plan, God's power, God's provision, God's purposes. The power of faith doesn't reside in ourselves, but in the one in whom we put our trust. Faith turns out to be weak when it becomes determined simply by what's inside the realm of human possibility or limited to the horizon of human vision. George Mueller once famously said, "Faith doesn't operate in the realm of the humanly possible. There's no glory for God in what is humanly possible. Faith begins where our power ends." And faith is strong when it rests in the presupposition of God's faithfulness. It's strong when we acknowledge that God is there and He's there for us. In other words, faith is trust in God's faithfulness. Faith is trust in God's faithfulness. That's what Paul is saying. You see, faith isn't a refusal to face the facts. Everybody knew the facts. Faith is trusting in the one who can create new facts. Turn to chapter 4 and look at these interesting words in verse 17. "As it is written," Paul quotes, "I have made you a father of many nations," talking about Abraham. "He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed." Look at these words. "The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not." God calls into being things that were not. I mean, Abraham's old. He's really old. Sarah's old too. Their time had come and gone. And yet God, through God, he believed that new things could happen. Look at these words, verses 19 through 21 in chapter 4. "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact his body was as good as dead since he's about 100 years old." I don't know anybody who's 100 years old became a dad. "That Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised." Now, I don't mean to be insensitive here, but it seems to me he got a divine prescription of Viagra, and he kept on believing. The real point is here, God makes new things happen. He changes life. He makes dead things alive. He frees people caught in slavery. He heals those who are sick. He makes right those who are wrong. He gives children to those who are ancient. God creates new facts. Do you know what that means for you here this morning or watching at home? It means that your past does not have to determine your future. It means that your mistakes are not fatal. It means that your reality now does not have to say what your reality will be tomorrow. Not because of Jesus. We have the guarantee of a brand new future. Look at verse 16. He says this, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law," that's the Jewish people, "but to those who have the faith of Abraham," that's us, he's the father of us all. I don't know about your past, but my past could be described by a lot of things, maybe yours too: failure, self-reliant, intolerant, no boundaries, hopeless, greedy, addicted, ashamed, prideful, forgotten, neglected, wounded, wounding, perpetrator. We don't have to be defined by our past. We don't have to be defined by who we are right now. We don't have to be defined by who raised us. We don't have to be defined by what we did or what somebody else did to us. We don't have to be defined by our relationships or by our experiences. Absolutely not. We are defined by our future, for promise is the language of the future. And that future is that we are loved by God, loved, chosen, accepted, wanted, welcome, forgiven, set free, made right, brought into the family. It is a future that is pulled right into our present because of Jesus. And I'm guessing here, now you can do that if you want. I am guessing here that there are some of us that struggle to put our faith in Jesus. I'm guessing that there are some of us here or watching at home and you've never said yes to Jesus. You've wondered a lot, you've hung around a lot, but you're not sure what to do. You've never committed your life to Him. Today you could. Maybe you're tired of being sin-sick and you want a new future. And something needs to change, but you're tired of trying to change it by yourself. Say yes to Jesus. Let him pull his future right into your present reality this afternoon. And there are many of us, I would take a guess because I know you well enough by now. There are many of us who struggle to believe. And you know enough of my story to know that's me too. I struggle to believe. Maybe you pondered the question we agonized over last week. What is my spiritual orientation? Am I heading toward Jesus or away from him? Am I orienting my life around him or around myself? Maybe you need to take a step toward Jesus as well today, this afternoon, and discover him all over again and let him pull his future right into your present. I don't have a final question for us today. Instead, I have an invitation. An invitation to come to Jesus. Here are Paul's words to us this morning about Jesus. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Would you come to Jesus? I'm going to pray in a moment, then I'm going to invite you to do just that. Michelle's going to lead us in a beautiful song. And I'm actually going to invite you to walk all the way forward. And if you're up in that high rake, I know that's a long walk. The back of the room, it's a long way to go. But I'm going to invite you to come forward and come to Jesus for the first time, for the 10th time. Because today you know you need him to pull his future into your present. You're free to come and pray at one of these crosses by yourself. You could stand, you could kneel, you could sit. If you'd like someone to pray with you, some of our prayer team are going to be here. I'll pray with you if you'd like. Maybe you need to say yes to Jesus for the first time. Maybe you need him to strengthen your faith. Maybe you need him to change your orientation. He wants to pull his future into your present. So Father, today, we reach out with what little faith we can muster and say how much we need you. We're grateful that in Jesus you've come to rescue us, that you've broken this downward spiral of our lives, that there is hope and there is a future that's not determined by our past or by our present, but by Jesus. Thank you that we can be forgiven and set right and set free and made clean and made new. And today we need some of that. And so we choose to come to Jesus, believing that he is for us, that he is with us, that he can change us, and that he is a future for us that we could barely begin to anticipate. And so today, we come to the altar. We come to Jesus, praying in his name.